That's why people haven't been able to understand the doctrine of election. They haven't invented computers yet. If you know anything about history and theology, that is a greatly debated doctrine. Even today, this was one of the big doctrinal differences at Dallas Seminary among even the faculty. They teach on a faculty basis. Stands to reason, you have to be very careful, because in the true sense, you are in a family situation, and you can't have one professor up there downing other professors and really, you know, well, if you believe this, you're a heretic, when, you know, the next room over is one of his colleagues who believes that. So they're very, it takes a different type of person than, say, someone like myself or especially Bob Thiem to work on a seminary staff, because you can't be that way. You can't stand up. Anybody believe that? Just, you know. And it doesn't keep family unity on the campus. And so, but it was greatly one of those one issue, one of several issues that was just greatly debated among the various staff in regard to election Calvinism. In fact, I don't, you know, it's no secret. So, but Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, no longer at the seminary. And one of the primary reasons is that every time he taught a class, I took him, Paul Stark and I took him for Revelation elective, primarily for the Greek, and so that we would have him. We didn't have him in any of the other courses because he just didn't teach any of the standard courses. He was primarily in the doctorate and senior classes, so we took him for Revelation, and I mean just almost every day. You just got sick of it, that no matter what we were studying, we were taught five-point Calvinism. And it reached the point where it was just causing even Dallas Seminary a little bit too much trouble. But it is one of the greatly debated doctrines today, and how you believe, and whether you're five-point or four-point or three-point even. And it causes a lot of tension among people. And problems. And it really does affect your view of grace. It affects your view of a lot of other things. Evangelism is affected. But it's going to be one of the clearest presentations on the doctrine of election. That because many men that even agree in our camp have a lot of trouble with certain passages, and so. It's just something that needs to be understood and handled. All right, let's get into another era of history, and that is dealing with the Crusades. And had a lot of fun, talked with Bob this week, several lunches. We went over a lot of the people, and we're going to have some interesting things in regard to some things tonight. But let's prepare ourselves for study by prayer. Now, Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege to study the history of Jerusalem and understand these principles of the church age that we have the opportunity to examine. We now pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to understand history as per the Word of God. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I want to do first of all tonight is just for a moment, on another sheet of paper that you can keep some of this in concept. On another sheet of paper, what I want you to do so that you'll have all have this at hand, all I'm going to do is give you, for an example, we'll start with 1095, and I'm going to list some dates and just some principles so that you can see the sequence of the Crusades that are important to our study. 1095, Pope Urban II calls for the First Crusade. So 1095, Pope Urban II calls for the First Crusade. 1096, we have the First Crusade failure of four armies. The First Crusade failure, or the failure of the First Crusade, but this way it reads the most important right across. But 1096, the First Crusade failure of four armies, in parentheses, if you wish, you can put Peter the Hermit, and Walter the Penniless. And then you remember God's Shock, and then the unnamed that really didn't have a leader crusade. So you had the four armies, and that was total failure. 1096, the First Crusade. Now this is really considered the First Crusade. The First Crusade in August of 1096 takes out with able leadership. With able leadership. 1098, I'm giving you this 1098 just so you'll see how long it takes, because now we're into 2 years. 1098, the First Crusade wins in Antioch. The First Crusade wins in Antioch, a very important battle. 1099, the Crusade takes Jerusalem. The Crusade takes Jerusalem, parentheses, July the 16th. And Godfrey the First rules. Godfrey the First rules. 1100 to 1118, Baldwin the First rules. And here, if you want, so that just by looking at this, now that you've had the information, it'll mean something. Put in parentheses and just put economic change. Just put in here and put echo, and then use the symbol for change, economic change. And you remember that's when feudalism came into all of Palestine. That is important because it will last for about 500 years. So economic change is introduced. Also, just put Jerusalem is divided. A lot of different power, people struggling for power in Jerusalem now that it's free. 1118 to 1131, Baldwin II, parentheses, the Jerusalem kingdom enlarged to its farthest boundaries. F-U-L-K-E of Anwar, A-N-J-O-U-R. 1144, the Muslims win a counterattack in Syria. The fall of Edessa, E-D-E-S-S-A. Also in 1144, you can put a big two, the Second Crusade. Is called by Pope Eugene the Third. Led by Louis the Seventh and Conrad the Third. Defeated at Damascus. Well, forget writing. Don't write defeated at Damascus. 1148, Second Crusade, defeated at Damascus. 1148, the Second Crusade, defeated at Damascus. It's very interesting. I was in talking with Bob about several of these things. One of the primary reasons for the failure of the Crusades against the Muslims throughout Palestine, in fact, throughout every area, was that the Muslims, especially under Saladin, who we'll come up to in a moment, they were very, very great on light cav, and they were able to quickly outmaneuver. The Crusaders came with their armor and their horses and their everything, and they wanted a great big field battle like they were used to fighting, whereas the Muslims all over had light brigades and maneuvered very quickly, strike, move, strike, hit, and this type of activity. And that's why none of the Crusades, one of the reasons, human viewpoint-wise, why none of the Crusades are able to really sustain any type of victory, because of the type of battle that the Muslims engaged in. But 1148, we have the defeat at Damascus. 1187, July, Saladin, S-A-L-A-D-I-N, destroys the crusade, destroys the crusaders in northern Palestine. 1187 also, October the 2nd, Saladin captures Jerusalem. Saladin captures Jerusalem. And then the last important date that I'll give you tonight, 1190, the beginning of the Third Crusade. 1190, the Third Crusade. Now, I'm sorry to do this from up here. This isn't very tactful, but I meant to ask someone. What I want to know is, did we finish the Second Crusade 2 weeks ago? Like that, just yes and no. And I like the answer, I don't know. Let's see, if we did, you would have a summary of Emperor Conrad III. You would have a summary of Emperor Conrad III. You do have that, Richard? All right. Richard has a summary of Conrad III. All right, that being the case then. All right, I think I know what we did. All right, let's quickly go over. Let's just start now the dealing with the Second Crusade. And if you have these points, then fine. And I'm just going to read them. I think I know right where we're going to stop. All right, the Muslims won a victory in Syria. And that's what I gave you, 1144. The Muslims won a counterattack at Edessa. This was an important headquarters of the Crusades. This launched the Second Crusade. Point two, 1145, Pope Eugenius, E-U-G-E-N-I-U-S, the Third, proclaims or calls for the Second Crusade. Point three, this time two great armies with united strength, estimated at over 1 million, under the command of able leadership of Louis VII of France and the German Emperor Conrad III. They established the Second Crusade. The point of the Second Crusade is that you have two great military leaders leading the crusade. Point four, both armies suffered heavily at the hands of the Turks, that is, both the army of France and the army of Conrad of Germany. They suffered at the hands of the Turks in Asia Minor. Point five, they made an unsuccessful and politically unadvised attack. Ill-advised attack on Damascus. And then point six, Islam was once again on the aggressive, taking more and more land. And I think this is where we left off, if I'm not mistaken, because then I gave you the brief ideal about Louis the Seventh and Conrad the Third. And it was under Conrad the Third that we studied the fall at Damascus. So that's where we did leave off with the statement, you recall, that the Second Crusade was a total failure, very embarrassing to the West. Two great armies defeated. The Muslims gained great momentum with the defeat. Now, this brings us to point seven, still under the paragraph study of the Second Crusade. Muslims now come under... Now, I don't think you have this, so let's start here. The Muslims now come under a powerful, young Kurdish, K-U-R-D-I-S-H, Kurdish leader. The word Kurdish, it comes from the word Kurd, K-U-R-D. This is the word pastoral. These are people in Turkey, in Iran, Iraq. These are nomads that are in the area of Turkey and Iran. They're all called Kurdish. And there's a young man who is coming into prominence, very important in history of Jerusalem and of this period of history, called Saladin, S-A-L-A-D-I-N. Now, I don't think I gave you a profile of Saladin, did I? No. All right, let's take it up because you should know about him in history anyway. He is a very, very powerful man in history. So let's take a look at Saladin. Point one, just putting some of these things together now. Point one,
He was born in 1137. He was born in 1137 in Mesopotamia. Now, remember where the Mesopotamia Valley is? That's region between Babylon and Nineveh, between the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. So he is born in Mesopotamia. He died in 1193. Didn't live all that long in Damascus. Secondly, point two, Saladin is a Muslim leader and founder of a Muslim dynasty. Three, at the age of 31, he is the leader of Syrian forces. He is the leader of Syrian forces and also the chief minister of Egypt. Now take a look at what we're dealing with here. We have, here would be the Mediterranean again. We hear, here is Syria, this block of land. Here's Egypt, this block of land. And he is controls, he has a large army here, and he's also the leader of the Muslims in Egypt. And that's at the age of 31. And in 1186, he is going to rule, to be the sole ruler, of Syria and Egypt. He will be the sole ruler of Syria and Egypt. As the ruler, he has a goal. His goal was to unite under his standard all the Muslims, all the territories of the Muslims of Syria, northern Mesopotamia, Palestine, and Egypt. So what he wants to do, take Syria, also add to that Palestine, add to that all of the upper Mesopotamia Valley, and then Egypt. And so that would give him something that looks like this as far as his rule. And that's the area, the strong area of the Muslims, and he desires to have all of this under his rule. He will do this in part. He will do this in part by diplomacy. And when diplomacy failed, he will use military force on the inhabitants of these areas. And that's how Jerusalem's going to get involved in all of this again. So here is Jerusalem in the midst of everything, right in the middle, which is one of the reasons God chose Jerusalem. We've studied all of that in the study of the Palestinian covenant. But here is what he desires to put together. He's a very strong diplomat, but he's also a very powerful military leader. Bob said that he's a logistic genius. And when we cover one man that's very interesting to history tonight, you'll see we have two great logistic geniuses fighting each other. But he's quite a capable individual, and as I said, he uses the light cavalry as far as his strategy. All right, let's see. Point four, he taught his people. Yeah, this was his sort of the what you might call the cry, the unity factor of everything. He taught his people that the struggle with Christianity was the ultimate holy war. For Islam over the Christians was the ultimate holy war. And you remember that that's exactly what the religious people of Rome are saying. Roman Catholics are saying this is a holy war. Saladin calls it a holy war, so all these holy people are fighting a holy war. Five, just to let you know, he also established colleges all throughout his empire to advance Islamic learning and the Islamic religion. That's very important for a lot of Islamic geniuses and scientists that will be cultivated during this particular period of time. So he will cultivate these schools. In fact, there are a lot of religious things. Some of the manuscripts will be put into the Islamic faith before they will even be put into Latin because of these colleges. Now this takes you into other periods of history in the 16th century, 1500s, wisdom and the thinking of the Islamic people. A lot of that has to do with this, what Saladin is going to be doing here. So it is very important to history. Point six, his leadership is described as generous. He's a generous man, and we know that for sure when he took Jerusalem. He didn't slaughter everybody like the Christian crusaders did, or the Catholic crusaders. His leadership is described as generous and virtuous, but firm. He was a firm ruler. He was devoid of pretense, something which characterizes religion. He was devoid of pretense. One thing I cannot stand about religious people, on top of all of their legalism and other things, or self-right, is their pretense, and because they're so phony. But people like Saladin are the kind of people you'd rather deal with. At least you know where they stand, and it's all out in the open, and it's something that is a matter of virtue for all of us. But he was devoid of pretense. They do say that at times he could be cruel. He could be cruel, but he was generally considered a generous ruler and devoid of pretense and void also of licentiousness. So credited by history as a rather admirable person. In contrast to the bitter dissension and intense robbery that had up to then hampered the Muslims. See, he is a great contrast to the past. In fact, you remember that's why Jerusalem even became interesting to the Muslims, was because of the various battles of the rulers of the Islamic faith. So this man is bored of all of that. Let's see, this is in contrast to the bitter dissension and intense robbery that had hampered the Muslims in their resistance of the Crusades. Saladin had a singleness of purpose. He had a singleness of purpose. This helped the Muslims to rearm both physically and spiritually. He had a singleness of purpose, which is always effective with people. You have people in diverse interest, and you're going to have problems. He had singleness of purpose, and therefore the people were able to regroup, rearm, physically and spiritually. I use the word in quotes, of course, when I say spiritually. It has nothing to do with Christian spiritualism. His every act was inspired. His every act was inspired by the belief that this encounter with Christianity, and I use that word advisedly also, that his encounter with Christianity was indeed a holy war in behalf of Allah. So we have Allah fighting against the God of the of what is classified as Christians. Therefore he must win because Allah is the God, and he must spread the Muslim faith and teaching. It must spread the Muslim faith and teaching. By the way, even today, Muslims are the largest military-backed religion on earth. Now, you can debate about communism being a religion, but in a true concept of religion, denoting some supernatural power, the Muslims are the strongest, most powerful religion militarily on earth, that even still today. And remember, all of this started way back with Muhammad. All right, that brings us to point seven under Saladin. Point seven. He was able to defeat the Crusaders by his own military strategy, in which I've just given you a little idea of the light cavalry, move quickly, strike, move, this type of activity. But I also want to add, in fairness of history, also by a phenomenal lack of it, that is, lack of strategy on the part of the Crusaders. So while we do want to give him the credit due, but there is also a very strong lack of strategy by the Crusaders. He was able to trap and destroy. He was able to trap and destroy in one blow. The Crusaders in northern Palestine. Now, you see, here's one of the reasons why. The Crusader army was exhausted, was thirsty, was tired, they just weren't ready to fight and not even prepared to fight, did not even know he was attacking. And he came in and completely wiped them out in northern Palestine. That's of the descent. So great were the losses of the Crusaders that the Muslims were able to overrun the entire kingdom of Palestine, or called the kingdom of Jerusalem. Now, I want to give you point 8 and 9 under this study. It's part of the next crusade, but let's keep some thought. You see, it's very difficult to teach this because we're not studying it in great detail, and I just want you to have a feel for what's happening. So let me go ahead and give this to you because it involves the history of Saladin. Point 8, the most disastrous blow to the Third Crusade. The most disastrous blow to the Third Crusade came on October the 2nd, 1187. When Jerusalem surrendered to the Muslims. When Jerusalem surrendered to Saladin's army. Thus ending 88 years occupation by the Franks. Now I want to give this to you. What is remarkable and shameful to Western civilization is the stark contrast to Jerusalem being conquered by the Christians and Jerusalem being conquered by the Muslims. When the Crusaders conquered Jerusalem, blood flowed freely on the streets of Jerusalem during the battle and after they had controlled the city. They still went through slaughtering and burning Jews, slaughtering and executing without even in a military manner Muslims. The Crusaders were vicious, barbaric-type people and just raped. There are accounts how the Crusaders raped, robbed, slaughtered, cut people up, and were totally unmerciful. And in stark contrast to this historically is when the Muslims took over, none of this occurred. None of this occurred. Their conquest is marked by civilized goodwill, courteous behavior by Saladin and his troops. Historians say that he never lost control of his troops, not one time. They were under his command. He was able to full control of his troops at all times. This is very important in an honorable leader. George Patton many times would write memos, and I've read some of them, memos to his army before they would take a occupied town in Africa or in Germany or Italy, and he would just tell them that he does not want to have any account of stealing, of rape, harassing the citizens of the area, and they are to conduct themselves as soldiers at all times. Robert E. Lee, the same thing, and the Crusaders allowed their soldiers to be animals, Saladin never allowed that to occur. Point nine. Saladin was never able to capture the coastal city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. He was never able to capture the coastal city of Palestine, of Tyre, which was an impregnable fortress. This is why the crusaders would hide there or secure themselves there. It will be the rallying point, by the way, for the final crusade will be in that area. Well, that gives you a little bit idea of concerning Saladin and what type of man he was. All right, let's get back now and finish our survey in dealing with the history. Maybe that wasn't the right place to insert that, but that was under point seven. That was under point seven that we took a moment to take a look at Saladin. Now, by necessity, let's continue because we're still under the Second Crusades. Point eight. Now, this will be some repetition, but you've got to understand I'm following two different thoughts. In the major outline, we're studying the Second Crusades. What I've just given you is a synopsis of Saladin. Now, point eight, Saladin succeeded in joining the forces of Syria and Egypt under one army. Nine, dissension and the breaking of various pacts and agreements helped the fall of Jerusalem to the Islamic force. Dissension within the city by the crusaders, the people who controlled Jerusalem, dissension and the breaking of agreements inside of Jerusalem is going to help the fall of Jerusalem to the Islamic forces. This will help in that defeat. Now, let me just give you an example of that. Baldwin the Fourth, whom you have a brief sketch of, Baldwin the Fourth ruled the kingdom of Jerusalem as a teenager. Not only was he a teenager, he also was a leper. He had the disease of leprosy. He was a poor leader. Therefore, there was always internal fighting. Since we're studying Jerusalem, do you get the idea that the city just isn't worth it? As far as the church age is concerned, it just isn't really worth all of this trouble. I mean, I hate to be so cold, but let's just sit back and wait till the Lord comes back and takes over Jerusalem. Otherwise, let's just forget it. There's not anything there, and it's not really worth anything. It's certainly not worth all the death that has occurred in the city of peace. But, of course, when Christ returns, then it will take again its place in history. But anyway, because of his leprosy, because he was a teenager, his poor leadership, internal fighting, in 1177, remember 1188 is the fall, 1177, he was able to lead a successful attack against Saladin, but it was short-lived. But it was short-lived. 10, on July the 4th, 1187, on July the 4th, 1187, near the Sea of Galilee, the Turks virtually put an end to the Second Crusade. The Turks virtually put an end to the Second Crusade, the power of the Crusades in Palestine. The King of Jerusalem, and if you're interested, his name is Guy D. Lusigna. His name is G-U-Y, and then small D-E, and then capital L-U-S-I-G-N-A-N. And if that ever comes up on that trivia quiz game, you have really got a deep quiz game, I guarantee you. But anyway, the King of Jerusalem was captured by Saladin. He was captured by Saladin. And he was a totally incompetent soldier. He took the military people out of Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem will surrender next year. Because all the soldiers are gone, the armies are defeated, And that happened in July of 1187. Point 11, the Muslim force then drove south. The Muslim force then drove south and easily captured the cities along the way. Some of the cities you'll recognize: Caesarea, city of our Lord, Jaffa, Jericho. And by September the 20th, the army was bivouacking at the walls of Jerusalem. By September the 20th, the armies were bivouacking at the walls of Jerusalem. Point 12, he moved his siege equipment from the west to the east, where the Valley of Kindred was, or is, and began his assault. And then finally, 13, on October the 2nd, 1187, that's what I gave you, okay. 1187, Saladin captured the city of Jerusalem. Saladin captured the city of Jerusalem. No massacre. He followed the teachings of the Muslim religion and did not slaughter or cause people to suffer. Let me just give you a few things that he did to show you his policy of goodwill. Wealthy people could leave, but they, of course, had to leave their wealth behind, but they were allowed to take their life if they wanted and to leave the city under no duress. Jews and Christians were allowed to remain in the city, and they were not harassed. Jews and Christians were allowed to remain in the city. This is much like when we studied Omar. Remember Omar? When he first captured the city, these are some of the same policies. The cross was removed from the dome, and the dome was restored as the temple of Islam, the Islamic temple. All right, this brings about now the Third Crusade, our next paragraph, the Third Crusade. The Third Crusade is called to free Jerusalem from the Saladin army. The Third Crusade is called to free Jerusalem from the Saladin army, 1190 to 1191. All right, let's take up some notes now in regard to this great army. This is the most exciting of all of the Crusades. I mean, this is the fun one. This is the one you want to read about, and you'll know some of the people. This is the one that has a lot of the things of history related to it. Okay, point one, within 2 years, three new armies were making their way east. Three armies were making their way east. Point two. The third crusade was led by the more noble leaders of any of the crusades. The third crusade was led by the more noted leaders of any of the crusades, the more glamorous. Hollywood produced, reworked on these three. This is the one that most people think about when related to the crusade. I'll tell you right now, it's a total failure, but it has all of the drama and the romance and all of that the crusades carry that's not really interpreted correctly. All right, let me give you the three leaders. The first leader is Frederick I of Barbarossa. Let me give that to you. Barbarossa. That means red beard. Frederick Barbarossa. Barbarossa. He's a German. So Frederick Barbarossa of Germany. He will be thrown from his horse and die. That's unfortunate because he doesn't really deserve such an end. The second man, Philip II of France. And the third, that you know about is England's Richard the Lionhearted. Richard the Lionhearted. Now, it's in this era that we're going to have in England Robin Hood. This is the Romance era, the knights and the crusaders and all of the things. This is an exciting period of history. And just so much happens in history during this particular period of time. Now, let's see. I tell you what, let's take a quick synopsis of the three great rulers. They are noteworthy in history, so let's quickly note these three leaders. First of all, just six things about Frederick the First of Barbarossa. Or not but Barbarossa, that means red beard. If you ever wanted to read anything on your own of the Crusades, this is the period in England and Germany and in France that a lot of people talk about and know about, and this is the fun time of world history, Western history. One, he is the Holy Roman Emperor. Holy Roman Emperor in 1155 to 1190. Holy Roman Emperor, 1155 to 1190, Frederick the First. Two, just to let you know, he formed many policies against papal authority. Remember, he's in Germany. He will form many policies against papal authority. And three, I tell you, it really is quite fascinating to push the computer in the old man Bothman's brain on various things of history. And you just push the computer at the time, and it goes, and I mean, it just flows out. And not only facts like I'm giving you here, but just side things. I mean, you know, you're talking along, and he's telling you what's going on in just the, you know, minute little country here or there, and it is just, it's almost frightening. But absolutely intriguing, the things that you learn. But Frederick the First formed many policies against papal authority. Three, he's greatly acclaimed for bringing unity to the Germanic people. Greatly acclaimed. And that, see, that one little statement covers so much of this man's life and of history. And I have to limit it just to that because that's not what we're studying. Four, he was the king of Germany in 1152. King of Germany in 1152, crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in 1155. Five, from the outset of his rule, he challenged papal authority. From the outset of his rule, he challenged papal authority over the emperor and fought to establish German predominance in Western Europe. So right from the outside of the beginning of his rule, he challenged papal authority over the emperor and fought to establish German predominance in Western Europe. Now, if you're wondering about that phrase, Holy Roman Empire, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, that all has to do with the division of Charlemagne's empire. And we studied a brief look at that at the Treaty of Verdun. All right. And finally, six, he died during the Third Crusade. He died during the Third Crusade in 1190. He fell off of his horse crossing the river and died. He's a very important, influential man in military and in politics. So, and in religion and theology and so many areas, he's one of the fascinating people at that time in history. The second man, just a very quick thing. The second of France. Philip II of France. All right, now Philip II of France, excuse me. One, he is the ruler in Paris of France in 1165. Or excuse me, this is his dates, of 1165 to 1223, born in Paris. 1165 to 1223. Secondly, he is the king of France in 1179. Three, He fought to repossess land in France. He fought to repossess land in France occupied by England. And then four, he entered the Third Crusade in 1190. All right, the next man is England's Richard I, the Lionhearted. He is called so because of his military adventure. Now, I have a lot of things, things to relate to you about Richard the Lionhearted. A lot of interesting things about history come about for the fun of it and for interest of it. The old man was telling me that he is related to Richard the Lionheart and to Henry II through the genealogy table. And in fact, he is going to be directly related to his brother, and that is John, and directly related, but all this through the woman's side. And his ancestry goes all the way back. I have in my house a plaque that has the entire genealogy of Robert E. Lee and one of George Washington. And George Washington is also related to the same in the same line as Bob's relationship through the development of this lies. But Richard the Lionhearted is where you have a lot of stories related to England. Now, just so that we can have a little bit of fun, not a whole lot, to take up a lot of your time, but let me just give you a little of the fun of what we have happening here in history. I mean, if I'm going to learn all this from Bob, I'm not just going to hold it, and so you might as well have some benefit of the fun here. Let's put on the board here Henry II. And Henry II is the ruler of England. His dates are 1154 to 1189. He's the ruler. 1154 to 1189. Now, this brings about one of the most remarkable women in history. Bob mentioned her, and I went home and got out three of the history books that I'm using and spent part of the time reading about this woman. Her name is Eleanor, E-L-E-A-N-O-R, Eleanor of Aquitaine. A-Q-U-I-T-A-I-N-E. Eleanor of Aquitaine. She is going to give birth to four rulers. She is quite a woman of history. Just to let you know her diversity, she will be the cohort or married to King Louis VII of France. She's first married to King Louis VII of France. She will be married to him. She married him in 1137. And she will be Queen of France for 15 years. And then she, in fact, just to put it down now, she accompanied Louis, and we studied Louis. She accompanied Louis on the Second Crusade. But she decided she didn't love him anymore and had the marriage annulled. Now, how you do that after 15 years, you got to have pull with the Pope. But she had the marriage annulled in 1152. Then she married Henry II of England. Then she married Henry II of England. She supported, and let's go ahead and get down. We have Henry II and his doll Eleanor. The history books talk as she was probably the most influential woman at this era, and probably one of the most influential in history was Eleanor. But they're going to have four sons, and two of them very important. They will have one son. Let's get our family line the way we do here. Get a long thing here. We have one. This will be Henry. They will have one son named Henry. Then the second will be, we'll have Richard the First, Richard the Lionhearted. Then we have Joffrey. Right here, and that's G-E-O-F-F-R-E-Y, Joffrey, who will give birth to Joffrey. Joffrey will give birth to the first Arthur, King Arthur the First. Will come from Geoffrey, and then the final son is John. John Lackland, L-A-C-K-L-A-N-D. John Lackland is what he's called in history.
Now, what's going to happen in history, very quickly, Richard, who is the king, is always gone. In fact, he will rule in his entire rule of England. His entire rule of England, he will be in England for 6 months out of his entire rule. He is the king of England from 1189 to 1199. 1189 to 1199, he spends 6 months in England.
And now, if you remember your shows, and the Lion of Winter and the Robin Hood stories and the various things that happened, well, Richard the Lionheart is always gone,
see? And John is the one that is really going to run the kingdom. John's the one who is going to run it, a lot of it, and in some respects, John is a poor leader. I'll tell you some things about John in a moment. But this is where all of the drama comes in. Richard the Lionheart, and he's called Lion because he's always fighting. He loves to fight. And Bob was saying he's probably one of the greatest geniuses in military strategy in English history. He was just a genius. He loved to battle. He loved to fight. And anywhere there was going to be a fight, he would take his army. So he's always gone. And, I mean, like I said, 6 months, he's home. And the rest of the 10 years, he's out fighting somewhere. And that leaves havoc on at home. In fact, Eleanor is going to rule for a while. And there's a lot of things that go on. At one point, all of the sons revolt against Henry the Second. And that's a shame because Henry loved John. And John was tied to Richard, admired Richard. And so the conspiracy was put down and John got in trouble. Eleanor was thrown in prison for 15 years. Then when Henry died, she was allowed to get out of prison, and she ruled with her son John, and a lot of things. It's just one of the most romantic periods of the Crusades and of Western history at this particular time. So you have these people in history. John, well, I'll give you a little synopsis in a moment, but just to let you know, you have not only the fantasies Robin. Now, he was nothing but a crook, a gangster in the area, and this is the John, by the way, of history that signed the Magna Carta, is right here. The Magna Carta is in existence under John. The barons all came against him and make him sign the Magna Carta, and you should know the importance of the Magna Carta in judicial history of England, Western civilization. And so this area of history becomes really important, but also very dramatic. Well, let's cover just a few things about Richard the Lionhearted and how he comes into all of this. You already have an idea of why he's going to the Crusades, not so much for the cross, but just for a good battle. And he likes a good battle, so he's going to take off and go to battle. Let's note a few things. First of all, he is born in 1157 in Oxford. He is born in 1157 in Oxford, died in April 1199 in France. He's called King of England, and he's born in Oxford, dies in France, spends 6 months during his rule in England. Secondly, he is the King of England from 1189 to 1199. Spent all but 6 months of his reign in foreign combat. Spent all but 6 months of his reign in foreign combats. He was considered a great knight. He was considered probably the greatest knight in history. He is considered the greatest knight in history. This is why, again, Hollywood and the stories and all come about concerning him. This made him very popular in his own lifetime. Made him very popular in his own lifetime, made him a hero of romantic legends. And this is why there are poems, there are stories, there are drama. But even in his own time, he was a lot of legends and things about him. But if you want to be honest, you can put in your notes, did very little for England. Did very, very little for England and did nothing for Jerusalem. as we'll find out, but did very little for England. But he's one of those kind of people you're glad that came along in history because it's rather boring. And you have someone like Richard the Lionhearted who comes along and gives it a lot of interest and a lot of drama. At 16, he joined his brothers in a rebellion against their father, a conspiracy. And it's really unfortunate because there's no real reason for this. They just wanted to take over. So at 16, he joins his brother in a rebellion against his father. That didn't work out. And that's why, and Eleanor took the side of the sons and against her husband, wonderful supporting wife, and she, for her efforts, will be thrown in the brig. Point four, he became King of England in 1189. Five, 1191, he joined Philip II of France. In 1191, he joined Philip II of France in the Third Crusade. He loved the challenge of fighting. He'd already heard about Saladin and decided that would be a great battle. So he loved the challenge of fighting Saladin and actually went into debt. He actually went into debt on this particular adventure on his part. Six. He won several battles on his way to Jerusalem. But the Crusade army was never able to conquer Jerusalem. In the Third Crusade. Seven. He sailed home and was imprisoned in Austria in 1192 and held for ransom. John wasn't going to pay it, so they held him for a year, and John thought this was his chance to take over. Nice brother. You get the idea, this family's full of love and appreciation of each other. Really trust everybody. Point eight, he was released and returned to England in 1194. He returned to England in 1194 and crowned the king the second time. Point nine, he then led his army to fight into France and spent the remainder of his life in France. King of England, but leading an army in France. And we're just about over, but let me just give you some things about John of England. I don't want to have to come back to this. Let me just give you a few things about John, his brother. He is the youngest brother of Henry II. He's the youngest son of Henry II, of the four sons of Henry II and Eleanor. Secondly, he attempted unsuccessfully to seize power in 1193 while Richard was on a crusade. When Richard returned to England, John was temporarily banished. See, that's at 6 months. When Richard returned to England, John was temporarily banished. Well, you can't expect Richard to come home loving him. He wouldn't pay the ransom. Left him in prison that long. All right, he succeeded to the throne on Richard's death. He was very, very unpopular. In wars with France, he lost Normandy in 1204. Normandy to France. After a quarrel with Pope Innocent III, John was excommunicated in 1209. The dispute was over the right to choose the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is also part of history, the drama of history. Over the next 6 years, he attempted to undermine the power of the barons, the landowners, the entrepreneurs in England. In 1215, they rose in revolt and forced John to sign the Magna Carta. He signed the Magna Carta, and after he signed it, he then tried to go against it. Civil war broke out, and he died in that civil war. So So that gives you a quick idea of the family. And that makes it a nice sweep. Now, next Sunday evening, we can take up the third and final crusade and move on in history. That is, unless I find something really exciting in this week's reading. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to study history, to understand these things from the divine viewpoint, to understand what's happening throughout history, both past and in present, and to understand what's happening in the future. It strengthens, Heavenly Father, and edifies our soul to realize Jesus Christ is in deep control of all history. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.